Well, please turn with me in God's Word now to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 34. Isaiah 34, it's on page 718 in the Church Bible. As we work our way through the prophecy of Isaiah, we're thinking this evening about the end of the world. The end of the world is a favorite subject, isn't it, for films and literature and art of all kinds. Perhaps you are a fan of apocalyptic movies. The nature of the apocalypse varies from film to film. Perhaps it's nuclear Armageddon or disease, or an asteroid hitting the world, or climate change, or the sun either flaring too hot or cooling down so that it is too cold to sustain life. There are any number of different ways that people come up with for imagining the end of the world. Of course, this is a very topical thing to be thinking about just now in the midst of this coronavirus pandemic, because that has got a lot of people thinking about the end of the world. And yet Isaiah 34 teaches us very clearly here that the end of the world is in the Lord's hands. And that is far more terrifying, in fact, far more deadly than any virus could ever be. I have been struck by just how frightened so many people have been by this coronavirus outbreak. It really does seem to have shaken people, particularly in wealthy, developed nations where we're used to feeling immune and secure against so many dangers. And now suddenly people are threatened, and they're confronted by a force that their twin gods of wealth and medicine cannot save them from. There is no vaccine at the moment for coronavirus, nor is there likely to be a vaccine anytime soon. This virus is no respecter of persons. It can't be contained. The world, in a sense, is at its mercy. And yet the vast majority of people in the world will not contract this disease, and the vast majority of those who do contract it will not die from it. The symptoms that people will experience are described as mild to moderate flu. And yet so many people, as you've no doubt seen, as you've talked to people or watched the news or read the newspaper, so many people are anxious and fearful about this virus. How much more terrified ought people to be of the judgment of God? For this judgment will sweep over the whole world. It will come suddenly and unstoppably, and it will affect every single person without exception who has ever lived, no matter where in the world they live. This pandemic, and every pandemic, is just a small, pale little shadow of the ultimate judgment that God will bring on the world. And that is the judgment that is being described for us in Isaiah 34. This is no movie. This is not a scary story to give us cheap and safe thrills. What we are reading here in this chapter is the history, the future history of untold billions and billions of human beings. This is giving us a glimpse of the end, a glimpse of the end of the world. It's an unpleasant topic, but we need to think about it. We need to think about it because the good news of the gospel only makes sense when we understand the bad news. Francis Schaeffer used to say that if he had an hour to spend with a non-Christian, he would spend 50 minutes talking about the judgment of God and then 10 minutes speaking about the gospel. Because people need to understand what it is they need to be saved from before they will seek the cure in Jesus Christ. This judgment is the inevitable consequence, isn't it, of the kingship of the Lord. That's something that we've been thinking about and seeing in the previous chapter or two in Isaiah. The Lord is king. Well, what does it mean to be king? It means that you rule. It means that you reign. And it means that those who rebel against your reign must suffer the consequences of that rebellion. And so what we're finding here in chapter 34 is really just the natural progression of what we've been told about the Lord reigning over the world. The judgment of God is described by Isaiah in an earlier chapter as his alien work, his strange work. And it's called that because, in a sense, it's not what he wants to do. God wants to save. He delights to save. And for that reason, judgment is described as a strange work to him. He will do it. He must do it. It will bring him glory. But he delights in saving people from judgment. And actually, just to set this chapter in context, we're going to be thinking a lot about judgment tonight, horrible things about judgment. But we should remember that there is much more in this oracle about salvation. The second half of chapter 33 and all of chapter 35 is all about salvation. So let's remember that as we descend into the darkness of judgment, as it were, in chapter 34. Verse 1 summons all the nations of the world. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. It's not just Assyria that is being summoned to listen. All the nations of the world need to hear this. And in fact, that summons comes four times in this one verse, in four different ways, emphasizing that the whole world, without exception, needs to hear what Isaiah 34 has to say. And the reason they all need to hear it is because they will all face it. Every single human being is going to stand on the day of judgment before God. There is nowhere in the world that is safe. This judgment cannot be contained in the way that the governments of the world are trying to contain the coronavirus. And we're going to see four terrifying truths in particular that Isaiah mentions in this oracle. Each one is introduced by a repeated phrase, "The Lord has." The Lord has. Going to see four things that the Lord has in this chapter relating to his judgment. But let's read now Isaiah 34, beginning at the first verse. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in the shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Four things then that we're told that the Lord has when he comes in judgment at the end of the world. The first thing we find in verse 2, the Lord has wrath. The Lord has wrath. It's translated slightly differently in the ESV in verse 2. The Lord is enraged against all the nations, but literally it's the same phrase that we're going to see three more times in the chapter. The Lord has wrath against all the nations and fury against all their host. And this tells us how the Lord feels about the rebellion of the world against him. It's tempting, isn't it, to think that because God is so very patient and tolerates so much evil for so long, it's tempting to think that perhaps it's not such a big deal to him after all. In case we're ever tempted to feel that way, these verses strip away all of our delusions. He is not neutral. He is not ambivalent about sin in any way. He has wrath against all the nations and fury against all their host. And more than that, we're told in these verses that the Lord's wrath will be expressed. The Lord is not sitting in heaven fuming and furious, but powerless to act. We know what that feels like, don't we? We know what it's like to be very angry about something and completely powerless to do anything about it. But that is never true of God. In fact, as we were singing in Psalm 7, the Bible says that God expresses his anger even now in this world. He's not saving it all up for the end of the world and for the day of judgment. He expresses his anger every day, we sang in Psalm 7. Romans 1 verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is now being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of rebellious mankind. But these expressions of God's wrath now that we see in this world, and No doubt the coronavirus is one such expression of God's wrath against sinful men and women. Not against particular sinful men and women, but against sin and the sinfulness of man in general. These expressions of God's wrath that we see now are like the tremors that come before a great earthquake. And what Isaiah is describing in this chapter is the earthquake itself. Not the little tremors down through history, but the great earthquake that comes on the last day in all of its terrifying and devastating power. It's described, isn't it, this judgment, this outpouring of God's wrath, it's described in the most graphic language. I wonder, did it unsettle you? Did it make you uncomfortable to hear these things being read publicly? Devoted to destruction. That's a phrase that's used from time to time in the Old Testament to describe someone or something or a city or a people being completely and utterly destroyed, just as the Canaanites were meant to be. They are so evil, they are so corrupt that they are to be completely obliterated. Given over for slaughter, it says in verse 2. And the language is very violent, isn't it? It's gory. I don't know if you've watched Saving Private Ryan. The opening, at least the first 30 minutes of that depicting of the Allied landing on the beaches of Normandy, it's just 30 minutes of relentless slaughter. I haven't seen 1917, a film that came out just recently, also set in World War I, but I'm told that the opening sequences of that film are very much the same. That's the kind of language that's being used here. And yet, terrible as that carnage was in World War I and World War II, it's nothing compared to what's being described here in Isaiah 34. The prophet speaks about bodies being cast out that are too many ever to bury. And so they just rot in the heat and the stench rises up to the heavens. It talks in verse 3 about the mountains flowing with their blood. Literally what it says is the mountains are going to melt with blood. In other words, it seems to be describing the erosion of a mountain. Just as rock can be cut away by enough water coming with enough force, so this blood, there will be so much of it, the intensity of it will be so great that it's going to cut its way through the mighty mountains. It's a horrific image. How many people would need to die to produce enough blood to be able to erode a mountain? That's what's being described here. And God's wrath is not just confined to the earth. Isaiah says that the heavens rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. In other words, God is deciding when the story of the human race is going to end. He writes the end and he rolls up the scroll. He closes the book. And all of this is happening, Isaiah explains, because of the Lord's wrath. The Lord has wrath. I wonder what you make of all of this. Maybe there's part of you that's saying, this is just over the top. What a lot of fuss to make over breaking a few commandments. I mean, really? Is this not over the top? And Isaiah says the answer is no. The Lord has wrath. This is the Lord's holy and righteous and settled response to all the evil that is in the world. I wonder, can you recall a time when you felt righteously angry? Maybe you witnessed something, or you heard of something really abominable really wicked being done to an innocent party. Perhaps you can still remember how you felt. In fact, perhaps even the memory of it triggers a pale reflection of those feelings even now, maybe years later. Did you feel rage and righteous indignation welling up inside your soul? And you wished with all your heart that you had the power to do something about that and to execute vengeance and justice on that unspeakable crime. Well, think about that. If you felt like that about one single act of wickedness, you, an imperfect sinner yourself, with a very defective moral compass, who doesn't understand fully, not nearly fully enough, how evil really is. Try to imagine, just for one moment, what it would be like to be God and to witness all the evil that has ever been done in the history of creation. Every evil thing that is being done in the world at this moment. And to have a perfect understanding of right and wrong. How many serious crimes are being committed at this moment as we sit here? How many crimes are being committed across the world every second? Apparently there are 3 abortions being carried out somewhere in the world every minute. How many unborn babies have been murdered in their mother's wombs since our service began? How many women have been raped? How many little children have been abused? How much exploitation and cruelty and oppression and intimidation and theft has gone on since we came through the doors of the church this evening? Our minds can't begin to take in how much evil there is in our world. We simply don't have the capacity to imagine it, never mind to witness it. Never mind the less flagrant sins that people commit in their words and in their thoughts. And if we feel indignant about the tiny, tiny, tiny little fraction of evil that we're exposed to, then just imagine how the Lord's holy soul must respond to all the evil that he witnesses all the time. The Lord sees it all. And so we shouldn't really wonder, should we, at the severity of the judgment here in Isaiah 34. What should surprise us, what should make us startled, is that judgment hasn't fallen already, given how evil the world are. The world is, and the people of the world are. Sin is an offense against God's holiness and against his majesty. It's an insult to his character. God is not some spoilt, arrogant tyrant who's lashing out in a fit of rage because he hasn't got his own way and people aren't being nice to him. He's the King of Kings. He's the Creator God. And we, his creatures, owe him our worship and our love and our obedience. And if we refuse to give that, if we dare not to give that to God who created us, then we are in store for the most serious consequences. And so if we think this chapter is over the top, if we think it's exaggerated, it's because we have far too high a view of ourselves and far, far too low a view of the holy God. The Lord has wrath. But then secondly, in verses 5 and 6, the Lord has a sword. The Lord has a sword. Now we discover the reason why the mountains are flowing with blood. It's not just because the Lord is full of wrath. It's because he has a sword. It's because he is armed. It's because he holds a deadly weapon. And of course, this isn't literal. It's not as if the Lord needs a weapon like Zeus needed his thunderbolt to be able to strike down his enemies. It's just a picture, isn't it, of the Lord's awesome power to destroy. And Isaiah tells us that this sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. It has already been swung and wreaked havoc in the spiritual realms, and now it is descending down to execute vengeance upon the earth below. The Lord is being described here as an invincible warrior. He's not some kindly but doddery old grandfather figure in the sky. He has wrath and he has a sword. He is furious against sin and sinners, and he is powerful. And he is able to visit his wrath upon his foes. He has a sword, and he is not afraid to use it against his enemies. We're told that it is sated with blood. It is covered with blood. And just notice who the Lord uses this sword on. All the nations of verse 2 have become one nation in particular here in verse 5. And that nation is the nation of Edom. Now, perhaps that's surprising. Perhaps that is not just so much surprising as baffling. Perhaps you might have expected, if it was going to be the name of any nation, it would be Assyria or Babylon, perhaps. Why Edom? Why is Edom singled out? Well, it's not literal Edom, the next-door neighbors to Israel in the ancient world. It's not as if all the other nations are going to be safe on the Day of Judgment, and it's just the Edomites who are going to be struck down by this sword. In fact, Edom has long since ceased to exist altogether. Edom here is symbolic. Edom is picked out because Edom was Israel's most ancient, most enduring, and most implacable enemy. The hostility between Edom and Israel went right the way back to the beginning, literally to the very beginning, to the womb, you remember, of Rebekah, when the twin boys Jacob and Esau, who become Israel and Edom, are jostling one another before their birth. And they continue to jostle one another, to put it mildly, all through their life, as did their descendants. This is what the Lord prophesied would happen. He said to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." And so this enmity, this fighting between Jacob and Esau, between Israel and Edom, you can trace it all the way through the Old Testament. This prophecy was fulfilled over and over again. You find it in the wilderness. You remember as Israel is making its way through the wilderness to the promised land, and they want to go through the territory of Edom, and they say, "We're not going to touch anything. Oh, we just want safe passage through your land." And the Edomites blocked them, and they said, "No, you can't come in here. We don't want you. Go away." And the Israelites had to go the long way round. They feature at the fall of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar comes to destroy the city of Jerusalem and to destroy the temple. The Edomites are there, according to Psalm 137 and the prophecy of Obadiah. And they're not just watching, they're gloating. They're delighted. Tear it down, tear it down. They're cheering on the Babylonians as they destroy God's chosen city. That's what the Edomites were like. And that's why Edom is chosen here. That's why they are the picture of the evildoer at the end of the world. They're a symbol. They represent human beings who are against God and who are bent on hurting God's church. And that explains the severity of the judgment that's meted out, doesn't it? Those who hurt God's church, those who hurt God's people, will answer for it on the Day of Judgment. Those who interfere with the church's ministry, those who block the work of the gospel as the church goes out into the world to fulfill the Great Commission, they're going to answer for it. They're the Edomites. And God is going to bring his sword slashing through them on the Day of Judgment. It's a terrifying prospect. not just for those persecutors in Pakistan and Iran and Malaysia and North Korea and many other places, but liberal committees in the United Kingdom and governments and the media and the Equality Commission of Northern Ireland, all who oppose the truth and the gospel. They're the Edomites. They're going to be destroyed on the last day. It's the Lord Himself who has a sword. And because it's the Lord who has the sword, that means that there is no escape for a single Edomite. Maybe if it was an angel with a sword, or a human being with a sword, maybe then there would be some hope of escape, but it's not. The Lord has a sword. There's nowhere to hide. The Lord is invincible. The Lord has wrath. The Lord has a sword. Then thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, the Lord has a sacrifice. The Lord has a sacrifice. All the people represented by Edom. Bozra here is the capital of Edom. All these people represented symbolically by the land of Edom. They're all to be slaughtered, we're told now, as a sacrifice to God. This explains the repeated references in verses 6 and 7 to blood and fat. In a sacrifice, the blood and the fat were the parts of the slaughtered animal that belonged particularly to God. No one else was allowed to take them. Edom, the unbelieving world against God, will be slaughtered in God's wrath by His sword as a sacrifice. And this picture of a sacrifice helps us to understand a little more clearly what is happening on the Day of Judgment. Again, we mustn't ever think, and this is what unbelievers think, we mustn't think that what is being described here is the petulant spite of an all-powerful God who is venting His spleen and getting His own back on His enemies. That's what a fallen man would do, isn't it? If suddenly he was given sovereign power and told that he could do whatever he wanted with it, surely one of the first things that people would do, this is what we see again and again, isn't it? When people get power, they get even. They go after their enemies. They get their own back. They remember they've got this record stored up of all these petty spites. And now that they've got the power to get their own back, that's exactly what they do. They exact justice as they see it. That's not at all what's going on here. The Lord has a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. A sacrifice made atonement for sin. You see, sin incurs a debt. There is a price to be paid when a man or a woman sins. And the Bible says that sin is such a serious matter that the only price that is sufficient is blood. The death of the sinner. The wages of sin is death. God warned Adam and Eve right at the beginning, didn't He? He said, the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will surely die. When someone sins, there has to be a death. Someone has to die. Nothing less than death, nothing less than the shedding of blood does justice to just how evil sin is. The Lord has a sacrifice because people have to die for sin. Jesus Christ gave His life as a sacrifice to cover the sins of all those who would put their trust in Him. But if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian and you haven't yet trusted Jesus Christ and laid hold of His sacrifice for you, then you will pay yourself on the Day of Judgment. You will be part of this great sacrifice on the Day of Judgment. Because it comes down to this. It's very simple. Someone must be sacrificed. And either you can trust Jesus Christ to be that sacrifice for you, or you will be your own sacrifice. You will atone for your own sin. It's either Christ or you. It's Christ or the Edomites. But there is going to be a sacrifice. The Lord has wrath. The Lord has a sword. The Lord has a sacrifice. And then lastly, in verse 8, the Lord has a schedule. The Lord has a schedule. He has a day and a year when this judgment is going to fall. In other words, history is not going to go round and round in circles. It is leading somewhere. It is heading to a great climactic day at the end. A day that has been decided. A day that has been chosen. A day that is marked now in God's calendar. Nothing can stop it. For all we know, that day that the Lord has could be the 9th of March, 2020. It could be tomorrow. Or it could be the 2nd of September, 2046. Or it could be the 10th of December, 2190. We don't know. We can't know the day or the hour. But just because we don't know it doesn't mean that there isn't one. The Lord has a day. God has set a day, it says in the book of Acts, when he will judge the world by the man that he has appointed, Christ Jesus. Jesus says, no one knows that day except my Father in heaven, because he has set the day. This day of vengeance, this day of judgment, this is the decisive moment when Jesus Christ is going to return, and when judgment, this judgment that we've been reading about in this chapter, is going to fall. But then it's not just described as a day, it's described as a year, isn't it? It's a year of recompense. It's a day, but it's also an extended time. God's judgment is not all over in an instant. It's followed by a long period of punishment. And in fact, just how long that period of punishment is spelled out for us in verses 9 and 10. Because the destruction of Edom is described in verses 9 and 10 there in the same language that's used of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Because that too, that raining down of sulfur and fire from heaven, that too was just a pale picture of what Isaiah is describing here in Isaiah 34. A pale foreshadowing of the terrible judgment of God that will come on the day of vengeance. But just look particularly at verse 10, where we have four phrases that emphasize the perpetual, never-endingness of judgment. This year that Isaiah talks about, again, it's just a symbol for a long period of time. And verse 10 makes it clear that this year will never end. Night and day, it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. This judgment that Isaiah is describing here, it's not extinction. It is eternal punishment. In heaven, the icing on the cake, as it were, will be that it will never end. That is the great thing about heaven. It would be wonderful enough to experience heaven for 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. But the icing on the cake will be that it will be everlasting. It will never, ever come to an end. And yet, what causes such delight in heaven is the thing that will cause utter despair to those in hell. It will never end. There will be no escape. There will be no reprieve, because they will pay for their sins to all eternity. The rest of chapter 34 describes the wasteland that's left behind after God's judgment. It's described as a kind of decreation. It's as if God is hitting the rewind button and uncreating the universe. The world is emptied of men and women. And the wild animals and the birds and the thorns and the thistles, they come in and they take the place of human beings. They take over the palaces and the mansions and the fortresses. It says in the Hebrew of verse 11, speaks about God stretching out a line of confusion, the plumb line of emptiness. Those two words, confusion and emptiness, those are the same two words from Genesis 1 verse 2. What was there in the beginning? The world was formless and empty. Confusion and emptiness. God is rewinding creation. He is undoing. He is uncreating. Sin is going to reduce everything to emptiness in the end. A world without people. A world without purpose, a world without shape or meaning. The Lord has wrath. The Lord has a sword and a sacrifice and a schedule. Let me just say two things as we close. This is a horrific picture of God's judgment, isn't it? I think it's one of the longest sustained descriptions of the day of judgment in the whole Bible. And it is a gory, nightmarish picture. And it's just a picture. It's just a symbol. How much worse will the reality be? And yet, before we feel sorry for the evildoers who will experience these things that we've read about, we should always think first of Christ, because he experienced all these things in Isaiah 34 for our sake. Because what we have here in this chapter is a description of the cross. It's a description of what the Lord Jesus endured in those 3 hours of darkness at Calvary, when the Lord's wrath devoted Christ to destruction, as if he was some hideous abomination to be obliterated. And at Calvary, the Lord's sword descended from heaven and plunged into the sun, devoted for destruction. He was the Lord's sacrifice, the Lamb of God, slaughtered on the day of vengeance. And the Lord Jesus endured all of that for us. He lived and died through Isaiah 34 so that you don't have to. And if you're a Christian this evening, you can rejoice, because these things will never be more than just words on a page. You will never know an ounce of the suffering that these verses describe. And if you're not a Christian this evening, will you really keep on rejecting a Savior who has gone through the hell of Isaiah 34 to save anyone who will put their trust in him? If you stand before God on the day of judgment and you haven't trusted Christ, all of these things will fall upon you. And you will think back to this night when these things were described to you, and when a Savior was offered to you, and all the other times throughout your life when the gospel has been freely offered to you and you have rejected it and rejected it and rejected it. And these things will fall upon you, and you will curse yourself to all eternity because you rejected the salvation that was freely offered to you in the gospel. And it's a spur to evangelism, isn't it? We have the good news of salvation. And if we ever need to be spurred on to share the gospel with our friends and our neighbors, then one look at Isaiah 34 should be enough as we're reminded of what is in store for the people who live around us, with whom we work every day. This is what they're heading for unless Christ saves them. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what we have just sung, that you are the ruler of all the earth. You are the Most High God. We thank you that you have wrath and a sword and a sacrifice and a schedule for human history, that righteousness will triumph and wickedness will perish in the end. Father, we pray that you will help us to take to heart the sobering lessons of this frightening passage of your word. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who endured all of these things in our place so that we will never experience them. Father, it is our earnest prayer for any who are here or known to us, members of our families, neighbors, friends, workmates, and colleagues, those who are not yet Christians. Lord, we have seen a glimpse of their future, and we pray that you would bring them to Jesus Christ so that they might be spared all of this. We pray that you would do it for their everlasting good and to glorify your grace and your mercy and your compassion. Father, make us bold and urgent in our witness, we pray. Spur us on in our efforts to share the gospel with those who are perishing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.